I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles out of the book of Hebrews. And there's a misprint in the bulletin. It should be Hebrews 9, not Hebrews 10. So turn to Hebrews chapter 9. What are we to think when the highest calling that we have as Christians, the greatest thing that we do on earth, I'm talking about worship. There's nothing greater that we do than worship God. When we come into the presence of the Most High, what are we to think when that is also one of the most divisive and controversial, and for some people, one of the most hurtful things in the church today? There are so many issues swirling around worship. I don't know if anybody goes untouched. There's the matter of worship style, of course. The church is wrestling through that and has been now for some time. How's the church supposed to worship? Contemporary worship? Or traditional worship? Or maybe a combination of the two, bring them together in some kind of a compromise? Or if the church is big enough, maybe one of each so that everybody could be satisfied. There's the matter of worship content. What really is the focus of worship? What do we do when we worship? Is it primarily focused on the preaching of the Word? Is the focus to be prayer? Is the focus to be singing and praise? Some people actually define worship simply as singing. When we sing, we worship, and then we do other things. Is it to be drama and some other way in which we are entertained in a holy fashion? There's some absurd things actually taking place in worship right now. The latest thing is pet blessings. Have you heard about the pet blessings? If you bring your pet to worship, you can get your pet blessed. That's just one example of a lot of wild things that can come into worship. What about participation in worship? Really, what should be the focus there? Is it participatory in nature, or is it something where we're passive? And we're simply supposed to be receiving things. Who's it for? Is it primarily for Christians, or should it be designed for the lost, for non-Christians, to bring them in, to introduce them to Christ? What about an evening service? Does God require evening service? And if you have it, is it a worship service, or is it some kind of informal gathering? Like I said, there's a lot of questions about worship. Lots and lots and lots of questions. We're not going to be able to answer all of those particularly this morning, but that's not really the purpose. What I'd like to do today is I want us to lay a foundation upon which the answers to these questions can come. If you're visiting with us today, you've caught us right in the middle of a series that we're calling Doctrines That Will Change Your Life. And what we're trying to do is to take different doctrines from the Scriptures, and we're looking at them, but then the big point is trying to answer the question, so what? You know, what difference does it make if you believe certain things or if you don't believe them? So that's really what we've been doing in this. And what we want to do today as we talk about worship is we want to simply see that God gives us the blueprint for worship. That's our focus today. God gives us the blueprint for worship. The greatest joy, the greatest freedom in worship comes not when we seek our own pleasures, not when we seek our own desires, not when we design worship in such a way that we get what we like, but rather when we worship God the way He wants. And I want to read to you from this passage in Hebrews 9, because the Hebrews were struggling with worship. They were struggling with how to approach God and the changes that were taking place from the Old Covenant to the New. And so we pick that up now in the middle, and I'm going to read to you all of chapter 9. So listen carefully. This is God's Word. Follow along in your Bibles or listen, and let's read God's Word. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar of manna, and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot speak in detail. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second only, the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. So that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who makes it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and of the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place, year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Let's pray. Lord, as we look into your word this morning, as we think about this subject of worship, we pray that you would lead and guide our minds and our hearts, that we might live and worship to your honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, is there any way to solve these? They've actually been called worship wars, which is not a very edifying title for them, but that's what they've been referred to in the last couple of decades. If we're to be guided by anything besides personal preference. We need a principle upon which we can approach worship. The reality of it is there are two of them, two primary principles, different, totally different, they can't coexist, upon which the church has been looking to build worship. The first of these principles states that if it's not forbidden what we do in worship, if it's not forbidden in the Word, then it is okay. It is allowable by God. One pastor that I was listening to referred to this as the green light approach to worship. In other words, all systems are go. If God doesn't forbid it, you shall not have idols, clearly, well, we can't have idols, that's okay. But if God doesn't forbid it, then we have freedom to pursue God in any manner that would seem reasonable and honorable from our vantage point. And I want to be fair to this position, because I think we can have a tendency, since this is not our position, to kind of want to throw that out, hook, line, and sinker, and say, well, people that have this position obviously have disregarded the Bible and that kind of thing. That certainly is not the case. We can focus on the extremes, and I happen to mention the animal blessings, and I know that's an extreme. But there are a lot of people that are very serious about their faith. They're very serious about the gospel. They're very serious about seeking and honoring God, and they want to obey the Lord, and they want to seek Him, and they hold this position. What I would say is that they have brought a basic biblical principle of life into the arena of worship. Let me explain that. In life, what do we teach as Christians? Well, we want to honor God the way we live. We want to walk by faith and not by sight. Certainly, we don't want to disobey God in anything that we do. But we would say a basic life principle is there's a lot of latitude as Christians in terms of how we're going to live our life. We have different desires. We have different interests, different hobbies. We give ourselves to different things. What I like to do in my free time, I don't mind going out and playing a round of golf. I bet a lot of you never even played golf. You wouldn't think of that. It's not your desire. It's not your interest. But you might do things that I might not be interested in. And all of them perfectly fine and can be done to the glory of God. Within the guidelines of the Word, our desires and our interests and our preferences dictate what we do. That's a principle of life. And all Christians that are serious about their faith would be committed to that. But if we bring that principle into worship, we'll find that the outcome and the results are very similar. Worship decisions will ultimately be reduced to someone's preference or some group of people's preferences, their likes and their dislikes. Decisions for worship after a certain point will be rather subjective. Sooner or later, decisions will be made not only based on what we like, but on what we think others like, what we think might attract people in, what might draw people to the worship of God. And this green light approach assumes that beyond certain directives in the Bible, God is neutral when it comes to worship. So that's one principle of worship. There are lots and lots and lots of churches that adhere to that principle of worship. That does not stand in the line of Reformed thinking and Reformed worship down through the years. The second principle, the one that we hold to here, is regulated worship. Regulated worship. And this foundation for worship looks in a different direction to answer worship questions. It considers two things. First of all, what does God command? What has God told us specifically about worship? What does He want? What does He desire in worship? And when it comes to those things, they become non-optional. Those are things that we must do in worship. Secondly, if God doesn't command it, we shouldn't do it. In other words, we don't have the same freedoms of preference in worship that we do in life. Here's how the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Now, also in our circles, we call this the regulative principle of worship. The driving question becomes then not what do I like, not what do I prefer, not what do I want, but rather what does God want? Now, the question that flows out of that, you may already be asking, is, well, why? I mean, why do we have a different principle for worship than we have for life? If life is not so strictly regulated, and if I can make those personal choices as a Christian and still honor God, why not in worship? I may ask you to consider three things. First of all, consider the holiness of God. God is very different from us. He is perfect. He is righteous. He is majestic. He is glorious. The radiance of His glory is so bright that we are taught in the Scriptures that no man can look upon Him and live. But for His grace and mercy, He is unapproachable. We have no right on our own to enter into His presence. There's nothing that merits that from our position. The Scripture describes God as high and lifted up. He is not a man that we can negotiate our standing with Him. He owes us nothing. He is infinite. He is eternal. God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways," declares the Lord. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." How can we decide the best way to approach and worship such a God without His giving us explicit instructions? Secondly, consider our own sinfulness. Although He created us in His image, and He created us for His glory, and He created us so that we might worship Him, we lost all standing with God in the fall. We come into this world conceived in our iniquities, born in our sin. We are corrupt from head to toe, from inside to outside. There is nothing that we can offer God that He needs. And He owes us nothing. Even in our redeemed state, we still struggle against the old man. The flesh battles against the spirit. And how can we, as those who have been tainted by sin, whose minds are not yet whole, whose spirits are not yet perfected, whose emotions and desires battle selfishness and self-fulfillment at almost every turn, how can such beings determine the best way to approach this holy, majestic God? How could we dare determine the best means to worship Him? Thirdly, consider the patterns of Scripture. All through the Bible, there's a resounding message from God that He will tell us how to approach Him. And you can think of the stories and kind of remember these, starting with Cain and Abel, commanded to come and to bring worship to God. And they brought different means by which to do that. Cain brought a grain offering. Abel brought a blood sacrifice. One was acceptable to God. One was not acceptable to God. And we've talked about how the blood sacrifice was a picture of Christ and really confirms what we've read here. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. God was not pleased with the approach of Cain into His presence. Then there was Moses and his whole incident with the burning bush. Fascinated by this expression of God, by this appearance of God. And yet as he approached, God warned him solemnly, "You take off your sandals, because the ground upon which you are standing is holy ground." And God tells Moses the basis upon which he may approach him. When the Israelites came to Mount Horeb in the giving of the Ten Commandments, go back and read Exodus 19 and 20 again, and it's fascinating to see how concerned God is with His holiness and the sinfulness of people, warning the people, you stay off the mountain. In fact, Moses had gone, had warned the people, stay off the mountain or you're in big trouble. He walked all the way to the top of the mountain. He met with God, and God said, I know you already told him, but I want you to go back down. I want you to tell him again, stay off the mountain. So he walks down again. He tells them, if you touch the mountain, you will die. And then he goes back up a second time to receive the commands of God. God was concerned with how they would be approached, and then all of the things that unfolded there on Mount Horeb, the sprinkling of the blood upon the people of God, a picture again of Jesus Christ. There was Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, priests, who one day decided to get creative in worship. We'll offer a strange fire, something new. God didn't prescribe it, but wouldn't it be interesting? Well, it was interesting because God struck them dead on that day for their presumption in worshiping God in a way that He'd not prescribed. Uzzah dared to reach up and touch the Ark of the Covenant when it was about to fall, and he met with the same fate at the hand of God. In all of these, the message was clear. God was saying, you will come to me on my terms, not your terms. When the tabernacle and the temple were built, every detail was prescribed by God. What the size of the rooms would be, what the layout of the temple and tabernacle would be, what the materials would be, how they would be constructed. The garments that the priests would wear, they were laid out in detail, and we read about that in the law. Everything pertaining to the sacrifices of the animals. God says, here's how you'll sacrifice. Here's what you'll do with the leftovers. Here's how you worship me. Now that brings us to Hebrews 9. This letter was written to Jews. It was written to converted Jews, those who now were in Christ, but they were raised under the Old Covenant. They were raised under the way of things in the Old Testament. And the Jews that were receiving this letter, frankly, were missing the old days. They were missing the outward glory and the splendor of the temple. They loved all of the pomp and the circumstance that had been there. They missed the lampstands and the showbread and the altars and the incense. They missed the sound of the animals. And as gory as it may seem, they missed the flowing of the blood, the visual picture that they had of the death and the sacrifice. They missed the Holy of Holies. The veil had been torn. The Holy of Holies had lost that significance. What were they to make of this? What was the point? In the New Testament, in the New Covenant, were they left now to figure worship out on their own? Is that the point of Hebrews? The answer is no, that's not the point at all. You see, nothing had fundamentally changed. And we need to keep driving out of our mind this idea that somehow the Old Testament and the New Testament are not connected, that they're so completely different, that there's no continuity. There's tremendous continuity. Nothing had fundamentally changed. The New Testament didn't bring this grand, new, and different focus and perspective. What it brought was clarification. What it brought was an ability to see the fullness of everything in the Old Testament. What it brought was a completeness to the whole system that had been in place. What it brought now was a simplicity to worship. All of the Old Testament pageantry, all of the ceremony, all of the symbols, all of the things that you could touch and see and feel and experience, all of those things, all along, as it turns out, had been pointing to one thing and one thing alone, and that was Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus had been the point of worship from the beginning. It was not something new that simply was introduced in the New Testament. Jesus Christ fulfilled everything in the Old Testament. All of the worship was about Christ. And so now it is. All of our worship is to be centered on Jesus in a new way. See, they hadn't been able to understand that. They had not been able to see it. The people were living in ignorance. And all of these outward things, this is what verses 6 through 10 are trying to teach us. All of these things had been there to lead to Christ, but the people had not seen it. And so the point of Hebrews 9 is not now that we can do whatever we want and worship. Now all the rules have changed. That's not what the writer's saying at all. The point is that we are to continue doing what we've done all along, only now with more understanding, now in more completeness, now with great fullness. Now we can see Jesus as the apex of worship. So what difference does it make how we worship Him? When we allow our worship to be regulated by God, everything in worship will point our hearts to Jesus. And we learn that in the Old Testament. That's what we've just said. All of these signs, all of these symbols, all of that had been designed to point us to Christ. So it is now. When we say, what has God commanded us to do in worship? Everything that He tells us to do in worship is designed to take us to Jesus, to show us Jesus. The call to worship, the invocation, the praise, the reading of the Word, the giving of our tithes and offerings, the petitions, the intercessions of God's people, the preaching of the Word, the benediction which comes from Christ Himself. All of this designed to take us to Christ. God doesn't give us anything extraneous, nothing distracting, nothing that will lead us away from Christ. God has designed worship to engage our minds and our hearts and our emotions and our wills. And I want to say just a word about emotionalism when it comes to worship, because it's a big focus today in worship. A big focus about the stirring up of the heart. Emotionalism is not a good thing. Emotions are a good thing, but not emotionalism. Emotionalism sees the goal of worship is to make us feel good or to make us feel a certain way. It's to whip up our emotions into an excited state of euphoria. That's not the goal of worship in God's plan. The goal of worship is to engage our whole being. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, with all our strength. Is worship emotional? Yes, it's emotional. But that's different from emotionalism. Is emotion all there is to worship? Absolutely not. Jesus said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." God has designed worship to stir up our whole being by His grace and by His truth. I think we need to be careful when we try and diagnose how people are feeling and what's inside of them. We've had people come here and say, "Well, you're not a very emotional congregation." Well, some of that may be an accurate charge. Maybe we need to examine ourselves. Are we engaged emotionally in the worship of God? We ought to be. But some of it simply is standards from the outside. Well, if emotions is equated with the swaying of hands and bodies or certain outward expressions, that's not a fair charge. Who can judge what's in the heart of a man or a woman? We can be stirred deeply in our emotions, and we can express it as we sing and as we pray and as we're interacting with God in the middle of worship. Even as the Word is preached, do you find yourself talking to God? Do you find yourself responding to Him? Are you engaged? Are you stirred? God would desire that that would be the case. When our worship is regulated by God, we have confidence that that what we do will lead us to Jesus Christ. When we follow His instructions to sing and to pray and to read and to preach, to participate in the sacraments, we know these things will bring us to Christ. And they'll lead us into two things that we need to be aware of. When we worship, we are to be giving to God. I want you to think about that in terms of your own life. in terms of your own responses to worship. When you come here, do you find yourself giving to God? Worship is not a spectator activity. It's filled with participation. In music, we're called upon to sing. Not simply to listen to singing, but to sing praises to God. Read your Bible again and see how often we are commanded, sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. This is what God delights in, that we would give Him praise through our singing. We sing the Psalms here because God has commanded us to sing the Psalms. And it flows right out of this regulative principle of worship. We see no warrant for singing anything but the Psalms, so we stick to singing the Psalms. The Lord has given us this psalm book, this song book in the middle of the Bible, in order to lead us to Jesus. One of the complaints I hear from time to time is, well, we don't get to sing the name Jesus. But the Psalms are filled with Jesus. We are singing about Christ in every single psalm. Jesus Himself said that the Psalms testify about Him. You want to know Christ in a deeper way? You want to know Christ in a way that the truth of the Word of God is revealing Him to us? Then the Psalms are what you desire. Because the Psalms open up Christ to us in all of His glory and in all of His fullness. Nothing is more worthy of the praise of God than His inspired Word written for this purpose. And we sing them a cappella because the Old Testament instruments in worship were again symbols of the coming of Christ. They were part of that whole ceremonial law, part of the Old Testament sacrificial system. They were part of what Hebrews 9 is speaking of here, that has now gone away. The fullness has come. We no longer need the instruments in order to see Jesus. When we pray together. It's not a pastoral prayer. It's not an elder prayer. It's the people of God praying. What do you do during our prayer time? Are you praying? Are you calling out to God, affirming these requests? Or is your mind wandering in other places, thinking about other things? Good worship involves giving. Giving your heart to Christ. So think about how much you're giving in worship. When we sing, are you singing with joy? When we pray, are you praying? When the Word is preached, are you interacting with God as He brings His message to you? Secondly, when we worship, you receive. You don't just give. There is a receiving in worship. We sang about this in Psalm 138. Beautiful psalm about coming to worship God. But Psalm 138 gives the focus on the other side. It speaks of how God lifts our burdens, how God hears us when we cry out to Him, how God takes us out of the pit. He brings us out of our discouragements, how God gives us strength. We receive mightily from God when we come to worship Him. We believe that when we're together as the people of God, we're not alone. Right now, here in this worship service, present with us is the Holy Spirit. With us is the living Word of God. And we worship Him in spirit and in truth. So when the Word is read and preached and sung, we are to be ready to receive whatever the Holy Spirit wants to give to us. We need to come to worship with that conviction. We need to come here believing that God is speaking. He may bring to you conviction of your sin. Right in the middle of worship, you may be broken because you realize the depth of your sin against God. He may fill your hearts with thanksgiving. As you're hearing the Word, as you're contemplating how great God is, you may be overcome with thankfulness to God. He may correct you, a thought, a word, an action, some way you've been living. He may correct that, say, that's not right, I need to go in this way. He may instruct you. He may train you for works of ministry. But when we worship, we need to be ready to respond. Here I am, Lord. What do You want me to do? Worship is our highest calling. It's our greatest privilege. And I want to challenge you and I want to encourage you today to fully enter into the worship of God. You know, you can't do that if you don't know Christ. Because worship, as we've said, as we've seen, it's all about Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of Hebrews 9. Jesus is whom we worship. He is the one. He is the object. He is the one who has brought salvation for us. How much more, verse 14, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works so that you might serve the living God? If you've never bowed your knee to Jesus Christ, if you've never confessed your sins to Him, then you don't know Christ. You don't know God. And you can't really worship Him the way we're talking about worshiping Him. It begins with that kind of faith commitment to Christ. And if you've never made that commitment, you've never bowed your knee to Jesus, I would say today that's your greatest need. Come to Christ. Have your sins washed away. You'll be ready then to worship the living God. The source of our joy and our strength and our confidence and our peace, it comes from the presence of God. Jesus has entered into the holy place of heaven to give His life so that we might be forgiven. I pray and trust that God would teach us what it means to worship Him more and more, that we might love worship more and more, that we would be known as a worshiping people. May God bring this in your hearts. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank You for the great high privilege of worshiping You. And we want to thank You, Lord, that You've not left us to our own devices. You've not just put us out there and said, well, You figure out how to come to Me. Lord, You've told us how to come to You. You've laid it out for us in Your Word. And we thank You for that wonderful protection. We thank You for the great encouragement that comes when we do come before You the way You've told us to. We pray, Lord, that You would teach us to love worship, to love to be in Your house. I joyed when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. May that be our testimony. And Lord, may it start with our faith in Christ. Would You wash us, wash our conscience, wash our lives, that we might be forgiven and free. And we'll thank You for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'll turn to Psalm 66, Selection A, another psalm of worship. All the earth is called to worship the Lord. And of course, that'll only happen as the gospel's preached and taken to the ends of the earth. But we'll sing this as we conclude this morning. 66A, after the benediction, Psalm 72D will be our doxology. Please stand.
Lord.
how may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.